I had a friend, and if you find that statement hard to believe, we can call him an acquaintance. That's better for you. I'm okay with that. But I haven't seen this friend for quite a while now. But it used to be just about every time our paths crossed, this friend would say to me, "Casey, don't ever get a divorce." Now, the reason that he would say that, and he said it so many times, was because he had been divorced, and it was awful. And I have been asked questions over the years about things having to do with divorce, things about, as a friend or a family member, some relative that is thinking about it, is going through the situation, and sometimes people want to know, what do I say to them? How can I help them? Or how could this very tangled web ever be straightened out? And as they try to explain some of the circumstances that led to the divorce, and often explain how awful two people can be to each other before, during, and after a divorce, the first thought that always comes to my mind is, wherever sin is involved, it's such a mess. It's always a mess. It's going to be a mess. When you talk about divorce, you're talking about a big mess. And it's a mess because it's not supposed to be that way. This is not the way God created our lives to be. There's so many people get hurt in divorce. So the best advice I could give is the advice this acquaintance gave to me: don't ever get a divorce. We live in a society where divorce is very common. And it has become almost rare for children to grow up in a home with both of their biological parents. Now, that can happen for other reasons, but the biggest, or at least one of the biggest of those reasons, is divorce. It's become so common. As you've probably guessed by now, what we're going to be studying today, we're going to be looking at the subject of divorce. Now, this is another subject that, to be honest, I wouldn't mind skipping. I think some preachers do. I've mentioned before about some passages that are the fun ones, the ones that preach well, there's all kinds of resources on. Others, it's a little harder to find. Well, there's a lot of books and things written on divorce and such, but as far as this particular passage goes, resources are a little more scarce. I don't think we should skip this. God put this here in His Word because we need it, because He wants us to know it. He wants us to think about this. He wants us to talk about it. It is a very uncomfortable subject, especially if you or someone close to you has been divorced. But it's here in God's Word because we need this. It has become so common in our culture, even in churches. We need this. We need to know this. And as I say, it's here. By here, I'm referring to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 31 and 32 this morning. And in this message from Jesus, He has been correcting some misunderstandings, misapplications, wrong teaching about things in God's law by those such as the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers to the people of Israel. And it has been in the format of, here's what you have heard. These are the things that are being taught. Then Jesus says, but I say to you, I'm going to tell you what God actually meant. Now, so far we have looked at that in the areas of murder and adultery. Now this morning in the area of divorce. And we find in all of these things that especially the Pharisees, they congratulated themselves that they had done such a wonderful job of keeping God's law. But the truth was, as Jesus pointed out, they were guilty. As Jesus points out, we're all guilty. anyone who thinks we're doing so wonderful at keeping the law, keeping God's word, we find here we're guilty. The Pharisees, those who lived their lives trying as hard as they can, they were guilty. Now, they had a system which I've given the name convenient theology. If you were with us this past Wednesday, I introduced that term to you. Convenient theology. I did a little more research since Wednesday, and as far as I can tell, I made that up. And so the nice thing about making up a term is that you also get to make up the definition of the term. And so here's my definition of that term. Convenient theology is believing what you want to believe about God and His Word because it fits with the life you want to live. That's convenient theology. The Pharisees had a way that they wanted to live. They wanted to live the life they wanted to live and yet look like they were following everything that God said. And so they interpreted Scripture and had their understanding of God in a way that conveniently fit the way they wanted to live. And so as they studied and taught God's Word, they would just kind of leave a few things out, skip over some things, while really focusing in on other parts. They put a little bit of a twist on what God's word said about things like murder. Now, they needed to do that in their minds because they didn't want to be guilty. And yet, as they lived their lives, there were times that they were angry at people. There were times that they did not love their neighbor. And so they needed to do a little twisting and focus in on just the physical murder part of it. So that in their minds, they were doing a wonderful job of keeping God's law. It would make them less guilty. It fit with how they wanted to live. Same was true in adultery. Same was true in the area of divorce. There were things they wanted to believe about divorce. And so they found a way of finding in God's word what they wanted to believe about divorce. So Jesus says, verse 31, Matthew chapter 5, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Right? The Pharisees taught that. They believed that. They practiced it. There was actually a common thought and practice in that day that if a man wanted to divorce his wife, the women were out of luck there, but if the men wanted to divorce their wife for almost any reason at all, it was fine. As long as it was made legal. That was the important part. As long as you make it legal, it's fine. You make it legal by giving her a certificate of divorce. And that was their convenient theology. So just focus on the outward, the legal aspect of it. As long as they have that covered, they could ignore all the rest and still feel good about themselves, feel good about their position with God. Now, they took this teaching from the Scriptures. They went back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 is where this comes from. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, it says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Okay, so that's where this idea comes from, that the Pharisees believed and taught and practiced. Now, when you look at those verses there in Deuteronomy, the purpose that was there was because marriages were being taken lightly. There were people getting divorced and remarried at will. And so this is to regulate that. is to try to bring some order to something that was already happening. The bigger picture, or the main point of those verses, is what it's prohibiting, and not what it is telling you to do or making the way of divorce. The main point is what it's prohibiting. But the Pharisees, in their convenient theology, they focused on the certificate of divorce. They said, see, Moses said, as long as you make it legal, as long as you give a certificate of divorce, then it's fine. And there are some writings from first century that tell us some things about what was taught and believed at this time about marriage, about divorce, remarriage. And there are a few different schools of thought on when this was okay, how it was to be done. The most conservative Pharisees interpreted it as that divorce was only allowed if there was some immorality found in the wife. The other more common way of seeing it was to key in on if she finds no favor in his eyes. And then to come up with the broadest interpretation of indecency they could. And really just about anything could be considered indecent. If she burns your breakfast, that's indecent. Get rid of her. And I'm not even exaggerating with that. There's actually an example in some of the writings that said that they held that position. If your wife did not cook your meals in a way that pleased you, write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. If she insults your parents, get rid of her. That's indecent. Some even went so far as to say that if you find someone else who you think is better looking than your wife, divorce your wife. Give her a certificate of divorce and get the new wife. As long as you make it legal. That's all that really matters. That was the common thought in that day. Over in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, what they're saying there was the common thought of the day, that it is fine to divorce your wife for any reason at all. They knew the popular answer to that question. Now, there just happened to be a big crowd around Jesus at this time. They probably knew what Jesus' answer would be. And so they ask this to test Jesus so that they could cause division, stir up trouble, turn the crowds against Jesus. But here in Matthew 19, this is Jesus' answer. Verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now that's an interesting question to be asking the Pharisees who are the teachers of the law of Israel. Have you not read? Well, they've read the parts they wanted to read. They've read the parts to find their convenient theology. They missed this part. From the beginning, God made them male and female. Verse 5, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so Jesus answered their question, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? He answered their question by not answering their question and telling them that they have missed the whole point of marriage. They're not even asking the right question because they've missed the point. Well, their response then, in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, we read those verses in Deuteronomy. Is that what happened? Is that what he says there? Does Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? No, not at all. That is a complete misunderstanding, misreading of what's actually said there. He didn't command that this happen. Divorce is not commanded. Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Moses didn't command it to be done. It was permitted because of hardness of hearts. But even that is not the way it was supposed to be. From the beginning, that's not the way that marriage is supposed to be. And verse 9 of Matthew 19 is basically the same as Jesus says back in Matthew 5:32. So let's look at it there, since that's the passage we're looking at today. Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So there's the answer to their question. Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Divorce your wife, you make her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now we could read that verse there, Matthew 5:32. The main thing that could jump out at us is, oh look, an exception. So there is a way out. And there are some who take that exception clause there, Matthew 5:32, and would like to be very permissive about divorce and stretch the idea of unchastity or sexual immorality, depending on your translation, in every direction it can, make this loophole as big as possible, add in a few more exceptions, and it's pretty easy to get right back to where the Pharisees were in their understanding or misunderstanding of divorce and completely miss the point. The big point here is that divorce is not the way it's supposed to be. Divorce and remarriage makes adulterers. That's a serious problem. The broader picture of this issue, as Jesus explained in Matthew 19, is that when two people get married, they become one flesh. He says they are no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, let no man separate. No man is to separate what God has brought together. That's how it's supposed to be, going all the way back to creation. And so instead of looking for a way out, instead of trying to find a reason or excuse to end a marriage, the point is that marriage is worth fighting for. Marriage is worth effort. It's worth the difficulty that it takes to stay in the marriage, not to try to find an acceptable way of getting out of it. That's how it's supposed to be. Marriages are supposed to last until death. That's how it's supposed to be. And so if you are married, or if you one day might be married, how are you supposed to think about marriage? Just okay until something better comes along? Just okay until some problems arise? How are we to think about marriage? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. This is how we are to think about marriage. Wives, be subject to your husbands, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. Now that's the comparison that's being made in this passage. The relationship between Christ and the church, relationship between the husband and the wife. He himself, speaking of Christ, being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just as, here again is a comparison, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? To what degree did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her in death on the cross. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. As I was looking through that passage this past week, it stood out to me that he who loves his own wife loves himself. The two become one flesh. And if a husband loves his wife, that union between them is so close. He loves his wife, he's loving himself. That's how marriage is. We see here in this passage of Ephesians that a Christian marriage is supposed to be a visual representation to those around us of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, if our marriages are to be patterned after the relationship between Christ and the church, when would Jesus divorce part of his church? Well, if you believe that salvation can be lost, you might think there is a place. We don't believe that. We don't teach that. The Bible is clear. Jesus said, I am with you always. What he has begun in us, he will finish. God's promise to us in Hebrews 13:5 is, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Our marriages are to be that enduring. That's how it's supposed to be. When things don't go perfectly in marriage, because neither of the people in the marriage are perfect, so things won't go perfect in marriage, it's guaranteed. If you haven't experienced that yet, you're not married. Because things don't go perfect. So when they don't, what is the attitude of the husband and wife supposed to be toward each other? Well, it's not looking for a way out, but something more like Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, verses we just turned to a couple weeks ago, some very practical verses for all kinds of relationship issues. Colossians chapter 3, beginning verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. And compassion means I understand. I understand, spouse. Life is hard for you. Part of the reason I understand that is because you're married to me. I understand. Heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another. Another way you can say that is putting up with each other. When things aren't going well, when things aren't perfect, putting up with each other and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. There's our standard. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. There's our standard. That's how our attitudes are to be toward each other in our marriages. Not looking for a way out. Bearing with each other. Forgiving each other. Now there's an incredible example of this. It's related to marriage in the Old Testament book of Hosea. Well, Hosea, you're probably somewhat familiar with what happens to Hosea. Hosea was a prophet of the Lord. He was given an assignment of acting out the relationship between God and Israel through a real-life marriage with real-life children. Now, Hosea was commanded to take a wife of harlotry. This was someone who God knew, and Hosea probably knew, would not stay faithful to Hosea. Hosea takes Gomer as a wife. They have three children. God named these children for them. The first was a son named Jezreel, which means scattered. The second was a daughter who God named Lo Ruhamah. No compassion is the meaning of that name. They had another son they named Lo Ami, which means not my people. As that is exactly what Israel had made themselves to be toward God. This is what they deserved from God. Israel had repeatedly, continually rebelled against God as they've gone after other gods, committing spiritual adultery, going after other gods. What they deserved was to be scattered. What they deserved was to have no compassion from God. They deserve to no longer be God's people. But in Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, God says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." And in a place where it is said to them, "You are not my people," it will be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And shortly after that, God addresses those children. He calls them by different names. God changed their names from those negative names to the positive counterpart of those names, because although it was the negative that they deserved, God was going to show them mercy. God wasn't going to scatter them. He was going to sow them, plant them. God was going to be compassionate with them, and they would be called his people. Well, as that story then goes on and unfolds, Hosea's wife leaves him for other men, just as Israel was doing to God. As the story is told of what Israel was doing to God and how Hosea's life was matching up, if all the details match up, because Hosea loved his wife, when there were times that she was with some men who couldn't take care of her, they didn't have the means, he gave them money and food so that his wife wouldn't go hungry. His wife gave credit and praise to those other men. These provisions she saw as being from them, and they were from Hosea. And this kind of thing kept on going until it finally got to where no one wanted Hosea's wife anymore. She was going to be sold as a slave. And so God instructed Hosea, go get her back. Hosea did. He bought her 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, which I read is about half the average price of an average slave. Nobody wanted her anymore. Hosea bought her and he brought her to his home. He said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you." And so Hosea says, "You come back, you stay with me. I'll care for you. I'll provide for you. You stay faithful to me, and I will remain faithful to you." Now that is the picture of God's commitment to his people. Even though his people had strayed often, even though his people had been unfaithful to him, God remained faithful, and he will never leave those who he has pledged to give his love to. Now it says in 1 John chapter 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now that should apply to our marriages too, shouldn't it? If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Just as the Lord forgave you, we're told in Colossians 3, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That should apply to our marriages. And so, considering this illustration that we are given through Hosea, the grace, the patience, the forgiveness from God toward His people. When we look back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, we see that exception clause and think, oh, there is a way out. What does God's love and grace toward us teach us about even that? Even if there is something as awful as adultery happened in a marriage, what should happen then? Well, remember the grace, the patience, the forgiveness from God toward us. When we rebelled, often, when we have rebelled severely against the holy God, and Jesus is not commanding that divorce should happen, even in those circumstances. Even in something like that, every means of reconciliation should be sought. Forgiveness given. Now I understand, I can't imagine anything that would be harder to do than to forgive and to reconcile in a situation like that. Sure would be hard. But marriage is that important. Okay, so maybe there is an exception. Let's not focus on that like the Pharisees did and miss the bigger picture about how marriage is really supposed to be. It's worth fighting for. Not looking for a reason to get out of. So who then is guilty of adultery? And Jesus says that the results of divorce is adultery. Who's guilty of adultery? Well, based on what we looked at last week, probably we all are. And so let's make sure when we are thinking about this and looking at this subject, we not think of this one like Pharisees either. Though I'm so glad that I've never done anything like that. We are guilty. Divorce is common in our day. And Jesus' sermon has shown us all that we are all guilty of breaking His law. We are all in need of forgiveness. We are all in need of the righteousness that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, because we have no righteousness in ourselves. It has to come from somewhere else. We need it. It can only come through Christ. The same is true for those who have been divorced against God's will. And we can't adopt a convenient theology about this and try to find a way that, well, my sin probably isn't really sin. Somebody else's might be, but mine probably isn't. We have to be faithful to what God's word says. And according to God's word, we're all sinners. We've all failed. And we know divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It can be forgiven. And Jesus came and suffered and died on the cross because of sins like these. Now that doesn't mean it's okay to go and do it some more. It means Jesus died for that. He died for our sins. And that's what it took for all of our sins to be forgiven, for any sin to be forgiven. It took the death of the perfect Messiah. And you can receive forgiveness for all of your sins by grace, through faith in Jesus alone. We all need that. We all need His forgiveness. We all need His righteousness. Praise God that He's provided it. Praise God that He has shown us the way through Jesus Christ for sins to be forgiven.